Well, this morning we are in Genesis chapter 9. And so if you're physically able and don't mind, would you stand with me as we give honor to God's word as I read it to you? And we just read a portion of this text. We're going to find verse 18. Verse 18 in chapter 9. And it says this. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer. I guess he was a shipbuilder up to this point. And Noah began to be a farmer. And he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said this, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." Father, as we come to, Lord, just a strange story where Noah, this faithful man that faithfully obeyed you, faithfully built an ark when the entire world thought he was crazy, he and his sons and their wives, the only surviving family on earth. God, you made a covenant with him. He wanted to serve you with all of his life. And yet, like so many of the heroes in the Bible, his faults are also recorded. And I pray that we would learn from that, not just for ourselves, that we might finish well, but help us learn how we can deal not just with our sin, but when people sin around us. How we can represent you well in their lives as well. So God, we pray that you would be our teacher here today, that you would instruct us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This Wednesday night, we're going to finish up our look at Noah's flood. And I am so excited about this Wednesday night because most of you know, the Bible says that the ark landed on the mountains of Ararat. Well, we're going to look at some satellite photos and see things that people call the Ararat anomaly. There is something on the top of Mount Ararat that doesn't seem to make sense. We're going to look at those. We're going to talk about those. And I think at the end, you'll be like, wow, that I am blown away that God says what he means and means exactly what he says. We'll look at that. We'll also look at the fact, where'd all the water go? Because if water covered Mount Everest, you would expect to find some sea fossils on Mount Everest, and we do. But if water covered Mount Everest, normal evaporation wouldn't give us the world we have today. So because we don't live in water world, where'd all that water go? We'll talk about that. And we'll see this covenant that God makes with Noah and how it sets the tone for how God wants to work in our lives today. So much great stuff on Wednesday. I hope you can be with us. Whether you're here physically or you join us online, I pray that you're with us. But at the very end of the text that we're going to cover this Wednesday, we come to this disturbing passage we read a few moments ago. And to understand the context, for you that are new to Bible study, again, 120 years before the flood, God told Noah, "I want you to build a boat because I'm going to destroy everybody in the world with a flood." And Noah prepares this ark, and he wasn't just building the ship. Peter tells us he was a preacher. He was out there begging with people, pleading with people to turn to God, to get right, to give their lives to him, to get on the ark. And yet, when the 120 years were up, it was only Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives that got onto that boat. And it rained for 40 days. The fountains of the deep were broken up. Water covered the earth from all directions, and every living thing on earth, except for those eight humans and the animals that God sent to Noah to come to him, except them, everything on earth died. And the Bible tells us the water stayed on the earth for 150 days, but it wasn't until day 370, we'll do the math this Wednesday, Noah and his family and those animals were on the boat for 5 days over a year until God said it's time to go. Poor dude lived in a zoo for a year. That's crazy. That's crazy. We'll talk about that on Wednesday. But Noah gets off the boat. He offers a sacrifice to God, thanked him for being faithful, made a covenant. God made a covenant with Noah, promised him he'd never flood the world again. We'll see all of that. But Noah's determined, me and my family, just like Joshua would do later in the Bible, we are going to serve the Lord. And if the story ended with verse 19 in chapter 9, it would be a happily ever after story. How I wish the text ended with verse 19. But unfortunately, Noah is not just your forefather and my forefather. He's also the forefather of WrestleMania fans as well. Just kidding. Some of you are like, I love WrestleMania. God bless you. That was kind of mean for me to say. But he's also the favorite of those that just, you know, there's just something a little wrong with him. He is their forefather too. In all seriousness, though, the Bible is honest about its heroes. And that's one of the reasons I believe in the divine inspiration of the Word of God. If I made this up, if man made this up, the heroes would always end well. But instead, we are very familiar with the failures in Abraham's life and David's life. Almost without fail, name the hero, there is a section and a season of their lives where we're reading and we go, oh, that guy is just like me, a sinner in need of a savior. But that's the point, isn't it? Only Jesus is perfect. Only Jesus is the spotless lamb worthy to die for the sins of the world. You and I are flawed and in need of grace. And that's not just true for you and me, but it's true of the heroes of the Bible as well. Noah, who lived hundreds of years in obedience to God, he slips toward the end of his life. And what a great lesson for those of us in the second half of our lives. We think the spiritual battle is only for the young. Oh, the young people. You young people really need to get serious about God. You young men, you young women, you need to pursue God. And you do. But sometimes those of us that are not so young men and women, we think, well, I've done this before. I've walked with God for many, many years. I don't need to press in like I used to. I don't need to be serious about the spiritual disciplines like I used to. Friend, that is a lie from the pit of hell. I don't care how many years you have walked with God, you need to keep pursuing Him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength until the day He takes you home. We need to keep pursuing Jesus, because if not, the enemy will get us in the second half of our life. He does to Noah. Noah fails. Noah sins. He gets drunk and ends up embarrassing himself, ending up naked in his tent. And I love the Bible commentators who try to bail Noah out. They say, he didn't know. He didn't know that grapes would ferment. He thought he was just having some Welch's, and he ended up passed out drunk in his tent. Now, you can believe that if you want, but I don't think it's anywhere intelligent to give Noah a pass. You see, to think the world before the flood, where every thought was only evil continually across the board, to think that that world hadn't discovered alcohol, that that world hadn't discovered the fermenting process of grapes, you're kidding yourself. No one knew what he was doing. He wasn't setting out his grape juice like, I like it sitting out for 2 weeks. I like how it tastes when it sits out in the sun for 2 weeks. That wasn't what he was doing. He was determined to get drunk, because you got to be determined if you got nothing to start with. Think of what Noah had to go through. He had to till the ground. He had to plant a vineyard. He had to let those grapes mature. He had to ferment the wine. You're talking about a process of years. This was premeditated sin by Noah. And no doubt God, the whole way through the process, was speaking into Noah's heart, just like he does to yours and mine. Noah, what are you doing? Is this really what you want to do in your final years? But Noah was determined to get drunk. Now, we know the scripture does not condemn drinking. I think it's important to say, because every once in a while, I meet a legalist Christian and they say, you know, it's a sin to drink alcohol. I have a problem with that understanding. You know why? Because Jesus drank alcohol. Jesus drank wine. He drank wine. And again, you can send me all the studies you want about how the alcohol content of Jesus' wine was so much lower than ours today, that what he was really drinking was kombucha. You can tell me that. I've heard it before. I understand it before. Though it's true that the content would have been lower, but Jesus drank alcoholic wine. So to say drinking is a sin, to me, that's a stretch. But before you lose your mind and think that we're having a major culture shift here as a church, let me be clear. I am the new pastor around here, and you should know for me personally, for my own life, my wife and I don't drink. But it's not because we think drinking is a sin. It's because I don't want to be anywhere near the edge. Why don't you want to be near the edge? Number one, my family heritage. I come from a long line of alcoholic dudes. My father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, all of them alcoholics. All of them tore apart their family. My own family was torn apart when I was 5 years old because of alcohol abuse. And with that heritage, I also look inside my heart and I know I have got a very addictive personality. If you knew me when I was a Diet Coke drinker, before I had cancer and my wife was convinced that that's what caused it, so I stopped. Because there's no way to win that argument, right? Either you keep drinking Diet Coke and you get cancer again and she says, told you. Or you stop drinking it, it never comes back and she says, I saved your life. It's kind of a lose-lose proposition to someone who loves Diet Coke. But before I stopped, I have a very addictive personality. I don't need to tell you that if you knew me back then. I remember one of my first staff meetings here on staff at Vista when I was an intern back in 1999. I strolled in with an 84-ounce big gulp full of Diet Coke. And Pastor Rob just looked at me and said, Jason, that's obscene. He was right. He didn't know it was my second one at 8 a.m. He had no idea. Oh, I drank that like it was going out of style. So the reality is, I'm not casual about anything. People are like, you're talking, you're very intense. I'm always very intense. I would not have a casual relationship with alcohol. You might, I would not. If I tried to drink socially, it would be not very long. You would be looking for a new senior pastor of the church. And I don't want that. I don't think you want that. I hope you don't want that either. So that's number one reason I stay away, my own family heritage. Secondly, I know I minister to people in this room that struggle with addiction to alcohol. And for you, drinking is a sin. Why? Because God doesn't want you in bondage to anything in your life. Yet if I spent my time in this pulpit telling you how wonderful alcohol is, some of you think, well, Pastor Jason loves God and I guess he drinks, so I think I will. And you would fall back into bondage again and I would be part of the problem. So because I know my own heritage and because I know for some of you who God has called me to teach the word, alcohol is a struggle for you. I don't want you to say his liberty made me fall. For that reason, and the third and final reason why I don't drink, I am very well aware I live off of your offerings to the Lord. That's how I feed my wife and kids. You giving to God. Is that why you talk about it all the time? You're right. That's why I talk about it all the time. Absolutely. I realize that my family survives by you being faithful to say, I'm going to give to the Lord. But here's what I know. I know you don't take your hard-earned money, a percentage of that, and give it to the Lord because you hope Pastor Jason gets the good stuff down at the liquor store. That is not why you give. Not a single one of you. You give because you want to see the kingdom of God expanded. You give because you want to see, as the word has been taught here for years, still faithfully taught. You give that missionaries would be supported and lives would be changed. And myself, like Pastor Rob before me, I want to give myself totally to the things you are giving to Jesus for. So yes, I don't drink. My wife doesn't drink. I don't trust myself. I don't want to stumble you. I know I live off your faithfulness. That's not why you're giving. So we don't drink. But you might have a casual relationship with alcohol. It may not be a bondage to you. Drinking biblically isn't a sin. However, drunkenness always is. Always is. There's no one that has a casual relationship with drunkenness. That is always, always a sin that we are to avoid. Now, I know a surefire way to never get drunk. Don't drink. I know a surefire way to not stumble alcoholics. Don't drink. I know a surefire way to not end up naked in your tent. Don't drink. But Noah drinks. Noah drinks too much. Noah gets drunk and he sins. Now, not only do we see the fall of Noah, but we see his son, Ham's sin revealed as well. The Bible says that he looks upon the nakedness of his father. And this just shows the depravity of Ham's heart. He looks at his naked dad, which is just gross. And then instead of rapidly turning away, the Hebrew indicates he almost enjoys it. Not the sight of his dad, but he enjoys the fact that his dad has fallen into sin. Ham looks upon his dad. He gets some kind of thrill of seeing the old man that way. And then he goes out and tells his brothers what he saw. He's bragging about his dad's fall from grace. And why is that so bad? It reveals a heart that disrespects his father. And again, a heart that is delighting over the discovery of somebody's sin. And church, you can't be more like Jesus than those two things in your life, disrespecting a father and rejoicing over sin that is so unlike Jesus. Disrespect for a parent, pleased by someone falling into sin, is the opposite of the heart of Jesus as you can get. And so I encourage you, look into your own heart. Is there a total disregard for authority God puts in your life? Is there a giddiness about sin, whether it's yours or especially when you see others fall? Then there needs to be a heart check because you're not acting like Jesus at all. Now, in contrast to Ham and how he behaved is how his brothers behaved. They go in and cover their father. They walk in backwards so they will not disrespect their father. They hold a blanket in between them and they cover him up so no one else will see Noah's sin. And this whole upsetting story at the end of Noah's life teaches us some very important things I want to share with you before we go our way today. You see, I believe every one of us in the room, every one of you watching online, every one of us has something in our life that we are not proud of. Something that we don't want exposed. Something that we want covered up. We're not proud of it. We want it gone from our hearts. We want it gone from our lives. We want it out, not in front of everyone. We want it gone. Maybe it's a bias that you have. Maybe it's a sin issue. Maybe it's a struggle in your heart, unforgiveness, bitterness. You know it's there. You desperately want it gone. But the last thing you want is for it to get out. We don't need a show of hands because I know I'm preaching to every single last one of you today. This is part of the human condition. Mark Twain said, every man is like the moon. There is a dark side that no one else sees, but he knows is there. Mark Twain made that assessment of all of us, and yet he's only partially correct. He's partially correct because it's true. There is a dark side to every one of us. That's true. But he's incorrect because someone other than yourself absolutely sees and knows what's going on in your heart. The Bible tells us, Hebrews chapter 4, that all things, and what did Pastor Rob teach you? All means all. All things, everything in our life is naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Friend, I know most of you know this, but just in case you don't, you ain't hiding nothing from God. He is not in heaven surprised at what you do. Oh, I didn't know you struggled with that. Others may not be aware, but I promise you God sees. And that little bit of information could strike terror in our hearts. Oh no, God sees everything, even the motives of my heart. God sees everything. Oh no, it has the potential to terrify, except for the fact, with that little bit of information, there is some really, really good news. And the good news, in fact, the great news, is that God, even though he knows everything about you, he loves you. He doesn't condemn you, which is what we deserve. And more than just positive feelings towards you, he's actually made a way to forgive you and free you from your sin, to cleanse you from your guilt and condemnation. Oh, this believer in Jesus loves 1 John 1:9. You don't know what that verse is? You need to memorize this verse. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good news? It gives us our part. What do? You confess. That word there means to agree with God. God, you tried to tell me this was going to be a dumpster fire. You told me not to do this in my life. I said, well, I know better than him. And I walked into that. And it was terrible. God, I agree with you. This did not work out good in my life as well. And so I want to own it. I want to confess it to you. And I want to repent. I want to turn from it with all my life. That's your job. And if you do that, if we confess, he will forgive your sin. He will cleanse your heart. He will do that 100%. Isn't that good news, friends? That's what God wants to do in every one of our lives. But you know, that's not all the Bible says that God does with our sin. Check this out from the book of Job. Job chapter 14 says, for now, you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed in a bag, and you, what does God do? You, what does that last line say? You cover my iniquity. You see, God, just like Noah's sons, Shem and Japheth, God covers our sin. He watches our steps, but not our sin. In fact, he takes our transgression, he seals it in a bag, and then notice this, pay attention, he covers it. He forgives us. He cleanses our hearts and minds. He covers it. He seals our sin in a bag. And then Micah 7:18 says, who is like God? Who's like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever. Look at this. Because he delights in mercy. God just loves to show mercy to you, to show mercy to me. God loves to show mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And then, last line, you will cast our sins into the depths of the seas. God forgives us as we confess. He puts our transgression in a bag. He throws it, Micah chapter 7, into the deepest seas. And I've heard pastors say, and then he puts up a no fishing sign. And we say, yay, I don't want anybody fishing up my sin. I don't either. But you know what's actually better than that? It's better than a no fishing sign. Because in Revelation chapter 21, we are told, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Church, when we confess our sin, turn and repent, God forgives our sin, cleanses our heart, seals our sin in a bag, casts it in the deepest sea, and doesn't just post a no fishing sign. In the new heaven and new earth, there is no sea. And when you surfers get all bummed and say, it can't be heaven if I can't surf. I get it. If there was like no golf courses in heaven, I'd be like, really? But there's this love in my heart. I hear you. But I do want to remind you this. There is water in heaven. And the God who calmed the storm, you know he can stir those waves up again, right? Like, you know he can do that. So you'll be okay. But you're missing the point. The fact that there is no sea, that's the place that God put our sin. What that means is for all of eternity, your sin is not just forgiven and it's not just forgotten. Your sin is gone. It's gone. It's gone, friends. You are forgiven. Is this not good information? So in light of that, the story in Genesis 9, because I just described to you how God treats you and your failings, and we all say, amen, amen. But now we have a choice to make on how we're going to treat the failings of people around us. Remember what Paul the Apostle said to the Ephesian church in chapter 4 of that letter to them. He said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Paul says, are you so blessed that your sin has been forgiven, that God took your transgression, put it in a bag, threw it in the sea, and he says, new heaven, new earth, there's no sea because your sin's gone. You like that? Amen. God says, good, I'm glad you like it. That's how I want you to treat other people. Well, hold on a minute. Someone needs to set them right. Someone needs to let them know that God is a God of anger. Someone needs to do this. God says, no, I forgave you. I want you to forgive others. There is a choice. We live in a world where not only do you and I sin, but people around us sin and fail. They do it all the time. And sometimes to us, sometimes in spite of our pleading and teaching, we're made aware of it because it either affected us directly or the sin just comes out like it does. And we have a choice. We can be either like Ham, where we can rejoice over people's sin. Oh, I'm so glad that goody two-shoes finally is exposed. Hey, everyone, did you hear what happened? We can be like Ham, or we can be like Noah's two other sons, Shem and Japheth, and do our best not to embarrass, not to further expose, but instead to cover that sin. And a few more verses and some clarification, because for some of you, you just heard me say in your heart, cover up sin. That's not what I said. God doesn't want you to cover up sin. To cover sin is different than covering it up. The Apostle Peter said, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. He's quoting Proverbs 10:12, and in Proverbs 17:9, it says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats the matter separates friends. Love covers a multitude of sins. He who covers transgression seeks love. And that phrase seeks love, it means to procure love or to take God's love into your heart. You see, it's not just Shem and Japheth that covers the sins of their father Noah. It's Jesus himself who covers our sin with his love and his sacrifice. So as I said earlier, if we are excited when people fail, if we can't wait to let everyone know, we are actually being the exact opposite of Jesus. But if we will take his love into our hearts and act like Jesus and think like Jesus, then like Jesus, we will seek to cover sin. Not cover sin up, cover sin. God doesn't cover our sin up. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. No, Jesus is aware of our sin. He speaks honestly about our sin to our hearts. He allows consequences most of the time for our sin in order to teach us valuable lessons. And all those things should be a part of how we handle sin in other people's lives when it's exposed to us. But none of what Jesus does concerning our sin is about shaming us. None of it is about destroying us. None of it is about embarrassing us. Jesus wants to convict us to get us to turn. He wants to wash us, cleanse us, and then he wants to restore us not only back to relationship with him, he wants to restore us even to being used by him. And isn't that exactly what we as spiritual leaders are exhorted to do by Paul the Apostle in Galatians 6? He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, who is he talking to? You who are spiritual. You're sitting here today and you say, I think I'm a spiritual leader. Good. Paul's talking to you. You that are spiritual leaders, you see someone struggling, you see someone with an attitude, you see someone that needs some correction. What are we to do as spiritual leaders? We're to crush that person. That's not what Paul said. We're to bury them in the ground and make sure they can never, ever serve God again. No, we're to give them a piece of our mind. No, what Paul says that you that are spiritual, I want to be spiritual, so I am to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and also fulfill the law of Christ. Now, as we close down this study today, the last thing I want to talk about is why. I mean, let's be honest. There's a little bit of my flesh that kind of likes when I find out something about you. I don't want you finding anything out about me, but when I find out about you, I say, hey, have you heard? We need to pray. We need to pray because what it makes me feel like I'm in the know. That I'm a little better than you. Oh, so unlike the heart of Jesus. When we do find out, the opposite of acting that way, we want to know why. Why would I not want to do that? Instead, why would I, like Jesus, want to cover, meaning to help, meaning to disciple, meaning to restore people who have fallen around us, to love on the people that are hurting, to not kick them when they're down, but help them find right standing with God again? Why would I want to be that way? Two reasons, and we'll be done. The first one, that is how you would want to be treated. Remember when Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, he said, judge not that you not be judged. For what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with measure you use it, it'll be measured back to you. The way we treat and handle others seems to be the way we in the end get treated. When I stumble, I hope people will be gracious to me. People will say, Pastor, that attitude you had, the way you spoke to me, it hurt me, but I love you. And I want to see God work in your heart so you will be different, so that you can continue to be everything God wants you to be in your life. That's what I want from others. So I must treat others the way I want to be treated. You want to be one who covers in the best sense of that word, not cover up, but covers sin, because you will get back what you give out. It will happen. And then secondly, and it's linked to that, secondly, you are leaving a legacy. If you look back to Genesis 9 one more time, did you notice there in verse 25, when Ham sins, Noah curses, not Ham, he curses Canaan, that's Ham's son. What about God not judging the kids for the parents' sin? We'll talk about that and give a lot more clarity on Wednesday night. But I think the reason God curses Canaan is because Ham is leaving a legacy to his children. Canaan, Ham's son, would be cursed because he had been left a legacy by his father Ham. He was watching how his father Ham did. Ham was critical. Ham was disrespectful. Ham wanted to expose and not cover sin. And no doubt, this is how his son, Canaan, would treat him and others someday. And church, we need to remember that not only will we get back what we're giving out, but we are leaving a legacy to our children and grandchildren, a legacy of how they will treat their kids and their friends and their spouses, and you too, by the way. So there is all the reason in the world to say, Jesus, I want to cover sin, not expose and embarrass people. I don't want to cover sin up, but I want to be part of the solution in people's lives, to see him forgiven, to see him restored, to see him built up, because that is what I want to happen to me when I falter, and because that is the legacy I want to leave to the generation coming behind me. Church, we can't miss this. We are leaving a legacy in our families. We're leaving a legacy to our friends. And we are leaving a legacy. Listen, listen, listen. We're leaving a legacy to our church. And my heart, let me be as clear as I can. My heart is that Calvary Vista would continue to be known by all who visit as the most loving and gracious place, and because of that, the most spirit-filled, powerful church they have ever encountered. That is so my heart. I literally shared with our staff a couple weeks ago that I would rather find that one of them is addicted to something, help them work through those issues to repent and grow. I would rather that than to have them be mean to each other and God's people who gather in this place. That's my heart for our staff. It's my heart for our church. It's my heart for you. And if you want that too, it's time for us to either continue, if this is the way you've been, good for you. But maybe start anew and afresh if you haven't, leaving a legacy of grace. People love to gossip. When you hear it, church, shut it down. Shut it down. When people want to speak this way of others, oh, do you know Todd? I do know Todd. I love that guy. They go, huh. Wasn't the reaction I was looking for. We need to make it our purpose, our passion, to build each other up, not to tear each other down. And when we do find out about faults, when they are exposed, because sin always does, then we need to seek to help that person get back into right fellowship with God and be restored to everything God has for them, instead of rejoicing in exposing them and crushing them because we've somehow convinced ourselves that that is what Jesus would do. Church, no, it's not. That is not what Jesus would do. We read in Micah, he delights in mercy. And that's the standard we want to leave. We want everybody that comes in these doors to say, man, the people there at that church, they remind me of Jesus. They seem to be glad that I'm here. Amen. I hope you are. I am so glad you're here today. You know, when I walk around, I say, thank you for being at church. Is that like, do I get like a bonus for every 100 people I say? I'm glad you're here. And I'll be frank, I'm glad you're here and not out there in a ditch. I am so glad you're here, even when you show up with a little attitude. I am so glad you've chosen to be here today. And for those of that are out in the ditch, when God brings them in here, I hope we are so glad that God brought them here. Well, they don't look like they should. They don't smell like they should. They don't act like they should. Did no one ever tell them how to dress in church? Did no one ever tell them how to be quiet in church? Did no one ever tell them how they're to respond? No, no one ever did. So wrap your arms around them and love them like Jesus did. Prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, love to be with Jesus because he didn't act like Pharisees and scribes. He acted like his Father in heaven that rejoiced that people who were once lost were now found. I hope that excites your heart. I hope like Jesus, we rejoice in mercy. God, I show up to church today. Who can I show mercy to? That guy took my parking spot. Oh, here you go. First test. What do? I just ram him. No, you don't. You rejoice in mercy. You come into this place. Someone has the audacity to sit in your seat. Don't they know? I've been sitting here since the 80s. What? Friend, scoot thee over a seat or two. Let's find opportunities to rejoice in mercy, to rejoice in love. Some of you have this down so well. Thank you. Some of us need a little heart searching, but all of us need to have it our determination that everybody that walks in these doors, they say, oh, those people at Vista, I can tell they got some issues. But you know what? They remind me of Jesus. The way they loved me, the way they challenged me in love, where they come alongside me and said, I want you to do well in your walk with God, church. Let's make it our aim. We can't all be the most theological. We can't all be the most brilliant. We can't all have good voices. I wish we could. Not all of you have that. Heaven. But you know what we all can do? We can all choose to love. We can all choose to rejoice in mercy. And to say, God, how can I help you cover, in the best sense of the word, people's shortcomings that they might become everything that you want them to become. Amen.